of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things I absolutely adore about the Gospels is the portrait that they give us of the apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus who are with him from the beginning of his earthly ministry to his ascension. And the picture that the Gospels give of the apostles, I think, is one of the proofs that we can take the accounts as being true and trustworthy. These men entrusted with the holy task of penning Holy Scripture so that we might know Jesus and him crucified, refused to gussy up their own image. The constant impression that we get of the 12 disciples is that they are dazed and confused, that they are prideful idiots, bumbling fools, or just idiots otherwise. And of course, this is something that we can often recognize in ourselves, half believing but also half unbelieving. We sort of understand, but also we are in a fog of confusion. We wish earnestly to follow Jesus, to walk according to his word and in obedience to him, but still the old Adam rears up his ugly and disfigured head again and again, and worse, sometimes we have difficulty discerning the difference between our own voice and the voice of our Lord. And so we have this picture of the disciples again, half believing, half not, somewhat dazed and confused. Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem, where as he has taught them and he continues to teach them, he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And so as they journey to Jerusalem, their emotions are mixed. They continue to be amazed by Jesus' miracles and his teaching, and yet they are afraid. I don't think that they quite grasp yet the certainty of the crucifixion. They do not quite understand, despite Jesus' teaching, that the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But they do know that there is going to be trouble in Jerusalem, and so they are afraid. And that bit about after 3 days he will rise, they certainly don't get. It'll take them until after the resurrection to understand that, and even then, it takes them a little while. Now, to be fair to the disciples, coming to terms with a dead man rising from the dead is a difficult thing to figure out. And so we see their confusion and their mix of emotions as they journey along the way. And we also see it in the question that James and John, the Zebedee brothers, posed to Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And then again we see it in the response of the 10. So too we see the ugly head of the old Adam coming to the surface. And Jesus corrects both James and John, and perhaps surprisingly in a very mild way. And he also corrects the 10. Now, as Americans, infused by the egalitarian spirit of our age and the particular spirit of our nation, we quite easily recognize the sin of James and John and identify with Jesus' correction of them. They ask to be seated at Jesus' right hand and his left in glory. And Jesus' correction seems to be, don't be proud. At least that is how we typically understand it. And that seems to be the lesson also that the 10 disciples take. How dare you try to elevate yourselves above us? Of course, in the ancient world, hierarchy was common and it was often abused. The Persians were famous for this sort of abuse. Their kings ruled over them like absolute tyrants. And the people were so obsequious to their monarchs that the Greeks, observing their customs, thought that they must be worshiping them as gods. And the Greeks took great offense. And as Americans, this is our default way of thinking about a man ruling over another. We think of kings and dictators and abuses of power, and we are not able to readily distinguish between a king and a dictator. This, of course, stems from our revolution against the King of England, although, in fact, it was the policies of Parliament that our forefathers objected to. King George III had already become little more than a figurehead. His grandfather, the first Hanoverian king of England, spoke almost no English and only German. And for this reason and others, he put the ruling of the country almost entirely in the hands of Parliament, which would never really change from that point on. Nonetheless, opposition to despotic tyranny in favor of democracy has continued to be used as a key justification for almost every foreign war we've ever fought. But there are more Gentiles in the world than the Persians, or in our day, the Chinese Communist Party. There were also the Greeks. Now, some Greek city-states were monarchies, to be sure. Some were aristocracies, but many, and most famously Athens, were ruled by a mob called democracy. And whether or not he really said it, what Benjamin Franklin is supposed to have said about democracy unchecked remains true. Democracy is like two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch. And so the Athenian mob condemned Socrates to death because he was uppity. In many ways, Socrates' trial strikingly resembles that of our Lord's. And Socrates was not alone. The Athenian democracy had a tendency to tear down and destroy many of its greatest citizens and statesmen. Great generals, war heroes, and leaders of the people rarely retired in peace from public life. Exile or death were the name of the game. If someone rises, they must be torn down. And so it is. And so, if at their worst, we might suppose that the Zebedee brothers partook of the spirit of Persia, the ten took of the spirit of Athens. The ten want to keep James and John in their place. They thought James and John were uppity, and they get rebuked. But they, the ten, were seeking to rule over the two. The sons of thunder were handled delicately by Jesus. Their request is even respected. They do not know what they are asking for, but nonetheless, they are asking for a noble thing, and that is to be seated by Christ. If James and John overstep their bounds a bit, it is at least in the way of an apostle. They are asking to be at our Lord's side, to be part of his kingdom. The ten, not the two, were conceited. They were stupidly jealous of their demand for in their demand for equality. Their fear of being under anyone else or never wanting anyone to rise, it is the sort of covetousness that is condemned by the ninth and tenth commandment. They were like the schoolyard bullies who pick on the smart kid so that the smart kid starts to act dumb, not rejoicing in admiring his gifts for academics, but trying to pull him down. And I think this is a hard lesson for us. We instinctively think of the egalitarian virtues of democracy, and it is hard for us to think that a democracy could ever be evil. But of course, slavery was promoted and endorsed by our own, as well as other crimes. To this day, in our country, by the work of democracy, abortion is not a crime, but receives federal funding and is upheld as medicine, while pro-life activists are being arrested across the country on trumped-up charges, and attacks on churches and pregnancy life centers are ignored. This is not to say that democracy is worse than any other form of government. In fact, speaking not as pastor but as an American, I think our representative form of democracy is probably the best way that sinful people might be ruled. But it is to say, as the scriptures say, trust not in princes. All forms of government are subject to abuse and have their weaknesses. And so we notice the rebuke of the ten. The problem is not that the two are uppity, but that the ten are jealous and want to tear them down. We need to repent of our sinful, oppressive egalitarianism. It is good to recognize that there are other people who are better than us in one way or another. Smarter, harder working, kinder, more generous, more virtuous. Don't take that away from them. Don't try to pretend it isn't so or make them equal by tearing them down. Instead, strive to be like them. This is the proper role, for instance, of the commemoration of saints like we have today, St. Patrick's Day. That we look to our spiritual fathers and mothers as examples of faithfulness and virtue, whom we strive to emulate in our own lives. So while we notice the rebuke of the ten, and that is not to say there is not law also for the sons of thunder. Jesus tells them, you will drink the cup of sorrow, of unjust punishment. You will be martyred and thus purified of your ambition. Life is hard. Cancer comes, depression threatens, children leave. Pain is constant. Death is ever present. You are not above your master. The cross is mandatory. All disciples carry a cross. Do not rebel against it, but take it up and follow Jesus. Learn to be content and trust in God. He strips away the false, the confusion, the corruption of sin, and washes it down the drain into the sewer to be mingled with his blood, which flowed down Golgotha into Gehenna. What is left is what he created, what is good, you as God meant you to be. This means your loved ones will be your loved ones in heaven. You'll still love them for the same reasons that you love them now, only more purely, more fiercely, more truly. It also means the personality and gift that the Lord gives you has been given to you not by accident, but on purpose. Not everyone will be the same in heaven, nor will they all be equal. If it were so, we'd all have to be stripped of our individuality and participate in some generalized humanity. No, the 12 will sit on 12 thrones. And someone, it seems, will sit on the Lord's right and someone on his left. And it will be good. And what a wonderful irony it would be if, having asked in Jesus' name, we find that St. James, the first of the apostles to be martyred, and St. John, the last to die, were seated on the Lord's right and his left. I would not find it to be surprising if it were so. In the name of Jesus, our perfect King, who has come not to be served, but to serve. Amen. The ushers may come forward to collect the offering.